1986 Theological Institute, Professor William Harding.
This afternoon, we want to deal with the subject of Christian privilege, responsibility, and liberty. So will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. I'm only going to go through chapter 15, verse 2, but we want to consider this particular passage together. Now, this passage divides itself into two very natural parts. The first part goes from chapter 14, verse 1, down through verse 13a. And in that particular section, the Apostle Paul is dealing in the manner in which the church members at Rome are to treat each other in matters not binding on the consciences of all men. Now, there are some matters that are not binding upon the conscience of every man. Some people think that they should do them. Other people think they should not do them. Now, how should Christian brethren treat each other with regard to these matters? That's what Paul is dealing with in verses 1 through 13a. And then starting with verse 13b and going through the rest of chapter 14, and then in chapter 15 down through verse 7, the Apostle Paul deals with the manner in which the strong believers at the Church of Rome are to exercise their Christian liberty. So verses 1 through 13a, how the members of the Church of Rome are to treat one another in matters not binding upon the conscience of every man. And then from 13b to the end of our section, the manner in which strong believers at Rome are to exercise their Christian liberty. Now, let's look first at the first section, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13a. The manner in which the church members at Rome are to treat one another with regard to things which are not binding on the conscience of every man. Now, we can spell this out very simply. They are not to condemn each other. It's just as simple as that. And Paul is going to draw that conclusion in the first part of verse 13. Now, what we must remember is this, that in the church at Rome, there were two groups of people. There were those who felt that they could eat any kind of meat. They didn't make any distinction between meats that were clean and meats that were unclean according to the Mosaic law. They didn't make any distinction between meat that had been offered to idols and then was sold in the marketplace, and meat that wasn't offered to idols. As far as they were concerned, it was good meat, and they said, since it's good meat, let's enjoy it. Let's go ahead and eat it. And they enjoyed every mouthful. They felt that they could eat all kinds of meat. And with respect to the Jewish festival days, they felt that they didn't have to observe them. They felt that that part of the Mosaic law had been done away, that it was not necessary to observe these Jewish festival days. Now, these are the ones that the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, refers to as the strong ones, the ones who believe that they can eat any kind of meat, and the ones who feel that they don't have to observe any of the Jewish festival days. Then there was another group, and this group would be referred to as the weak ones. They were the ones that felt that they shouldn't eat unclean meat. They made the distinction between meat that was clean and unclean. And they felt that it would be a violation of their conscience if they ate unclean meat. And they felt that they shouldn't eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And so what they did was just to abstain from eating meats altogether. They would just eat vegetables. They were vegetarians because they were afraid that if they would eat meat, that they would in some way violate their conscience and sin in that way. And then they felt that the Jewish festival days should be observed. And so they were very careful to observe those days. Now, the strong ones were mostly Gentiles. The weak ones were mostly Jews that had been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because these two groups were there, the Apostle Paul says, now I want you to treat one another in the proper way. I don't want you strong ones, you Gentile believers, condemning the Jewish believers because of the scruples they had. And I don't want you Jewish believers condemning the Gentiles because they're exercising their Christian liberty, because they feel that they can eat anything and they don't have to observe Jewish festival days. And so he deals with that in these first 12 verses and in the first part of verse 13. Now let's notice how he handles it. He starts off with verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Now what does it mean to be weak in the faith? To be weak in the faith means that there are some truths of which these people have not been persuaded. Now here were people that had not been persuaded that it was all right for them to eat unclean meat. They hadn't been persuaded that it was all right for them not to observe the Jewish festival days. They felt that they shouldn't eat unclean meat, that they shouldn't eat meat that had been offered to idols, that they should observe the Jewish festival days. And in that sense, they were weak. Now notice what Paul says. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." In other words, I want you strong ones, you Gentile believers, to receive this weak brother. I want you to recognize him as a true believer, as a true Christian. Why? Because there is nothing about his weakness that is inconsistent with his being a true believer. There's nothing about his weakness that is inconsistent with his being a true Christian. And because there is no inconsistency there, I want you to recognize that weak brother as a true believer. And then he adds this, it says in the English, "but not to doubtful disputations." It would be better translated, "not to judging of thoughts." He says, I want you to receive this weak brother, but I don't want you to receive him so that you can judge his thoughts, so that you can condemn him because of the scruples that he has. Now, many times people think, well, here is a weak brother, and I've got to get him over this weakness. So what I'm going to do is to denounce him because of that weakness. And many times when we do that, we end up just confirming him in that weakness. Paul says, what I want you to do is to receive that brother. I want you to treat him kindly. However, I don't want you to receive him so that you can criticize him, so that you can condemn him because of the scruples that he has. And then he explains why he gives this injunction to the church at Rome. And he gives that reason in verse 2. Notice what he says. "For one believeth," or has confidence, "that he may eat all things." There are those in the church of Rome who are strong. They believe that they can eat all things. They believe it doesn't make any difference whether meat is clean or unclean. Doesn't make any difference whether it's been offered to an idol or it hasn't been offered to an idol. It's good meat. We believe we can eat it. And so one has confidence that he can do that. Another who is weak, and notice he's going to define what the weakness is here. Another who is weak eateth herbs. That is, he eats vegetables. He is afraid that if he eats meat, that he will violate his conscience because meat may be unclean. It may have been meat that was offered to idols. And so in order to not take any chances about violating his conscience and committing sin, what he does is just to abstain from all meat. He becomes a vegetarian. And Paul says, now, you've got these two groups there in the Roman church. There are the Gentiles, the ones who are strong. They believe that they can eat all kinds of meat, whether it's clean or unclean, whether it's been offered to an idol or not. Here are the weak brethren. Here are the Jewish converts, and they abstain from meat because they're afraid that it may be unclean or it may have been offered to an idol. And because both groups are there, I want you who are strong to receive the one who is weak, to recognize him as a Christian, as a true brother, because there's nothing about his weakness that is inconsistent with his being a true believer. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says this, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Now, let not him that eateth. I don't want you Gentile converts that think that you can eat all kinds of meat to despise him that eateth not, to despise the Jewish convert who thinks it's a sin to eat unclean meat, who thinks it's a sin to eat meat that has been offered to idols. I don't want you to look down upon him and say, isn't he superstitious? Why, that person is an imbecile. Anybody knows this is good meat. Anybody knows you can eat this kind of meat. How can he be so legalistic? And so you're going to despise it. You're going to look down on it. He says, I don't want you to have that kind of attitude. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not. He's referring to the Jewish convert here. Now, he's the one that won't eat the meat. He thinks it's a sin to eat unclean meat, to eat meat that has been offered to an idol. He says, let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth. In other words, the Jewish convert is not to judge the Gentile convert. He's not to say, doesn't he know what the Word of God says? The Word of God says you're not to eat this unclean meat. It's just as clear as the nose on your face. And yet he's eating it. And so he condemns him for doing it. Doesn't this Gentile convert know you're supposed to keep these Jewish festival days? He's not keeping them. And so he condemns them. And so Paul says here, the one who eats meat is not to despise the one who doesn't eat. And the one who doesn't eat the meat, the Jewish convert, is not to judge or condemn the one who eats all kinds of meat. And then he gives the reason. And notice the reason. For God hath received him. God didn't look at that Gentile convert and say, now look, if you want to be saved, you've got to abstain from eating meat that is unclean and meat that has been offered to an idol. Because unless you abstain from that, I'm not going to receive you. I'm not going to let you have fellowship with me. No, God has accepted that person. God has received that person. And because God has received that Gentile convert and has not condemned him, then the Jewish convert is not to condemn him either. And that's something that you and I need to remember. If God accepts someone and doesn't condemn him, then you and I shouldn't condemn him either. And this is what Paul is bringing out. And then he goes ahead in verse 4. And what he does is to continue to talk to the Jewish convert. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now, here you Jewish converts are judging these Gentile converts. You're judging them because they feel that they can eat all kinds of meat and because they won't observe the Jewish festival days. Now, you aren't the master of those Gentile converts. You aren't the ones to whom those Gentile converts are subject. Yet here you are judging them. You are taking to yourself a position, an office that doesn't belong to you. You have no right to judge them. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Here you are judging these Gentile converts as though these Gentile converts were your servants, as though you were their master. And you're not their master. They are not your servants. Therefore, you have no right to judge them. And then he goes on to say, to his own master, he standeth or falleth. To his own master, a man stands or falls. It's up to a person's master to either approve him so that he stands before him or condemn him so that he falls before him. And what Paul is saying here is that these Jewish converts were acting as though they were the master of these Gentile converts. And here they were condemning them. They were doing what the master of a person is to do. But they're not the master of that person. Therefore, they have no right to do it. And a master of a person is to either approve of that person so that he stands or condemn that person so that he falls. And here were the Jewish converts acting as though they were the master of the Gentile converts and condemning them. And Paul says, you have no right to do it. You're taking to yourself an office to which you have no right. It doesn't belong to you. Therefore, you're not to do it. And then he adds this word. He says, yea, he shall be held up. These Gentile converts that you're condemning, God is going to approve them. You may condemn them. But God is going to approve them. He shall be held up. That is, he shall stand. God is going to make him stand. God is going to make this Gentile convert be approved. And then he explains why. For God is able to make him stand. God is able to take this Gentile convert and make him obedient to God's commandments so that the Lord will approve of him. And since God is able to do it and God will do it and thus approves of him, you Jewish converts aren't to condemn those Gentile converts. And then he comes down to verse 5, and he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. In other words, there are some in the Roman church, and they believe that you should observe the Jewish festival days. They esteem these days above other days. They are to be set aside. They are to be observed. Another esteemeth every day alike. Another says, we don't have to observe these Jewish festival days. The days that we're supposed to observe them is just like any other day. Therefore, we don't have to observe them. So you have some that want to observe the Jewish festival days and others who do not. Now notice what he says in the last part of verse 5. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What he means here is that every man is to decide himself. whether he should observe those Jewish festival days or he shouldn't. Now, if a man feels that he should observe those Jewish festival days, then he should do it. And if he doesn't do it, he'll be guilty of sin. If he feels he shouldn't observe those Jewish festival days, then he shouldn't do it. And if he does, he will be guilty of sin. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind as to whether or not he is to observe these Jewish festival days. But, now here's where the rub comes. If a person feels that these days should be observed, like the Jewish converts did, they should not try to force the Gentile converts to act according to their conscience. And if the Gentile converts felt that the Jewish festival days should not be observed, they should not try to force the Jewish converts to act according to their conscience. You see, this is not a matter of something that is morally right or morally wrong in the Word of God. It's a matter where some people think it's right to do it, other people think it's wrong to do it. And what Paul is saying here is that every man is to be persuaded in his own mind whether in this matter of indifference concerning the observance of the Jewish festival days, he should observe them or not. But in doing that, don't try to force others to act according to your conscience. Make sure you know what you should do and you do it. Now keep in mind, this is not talking about things that are very clear in the Word of God as being right or wrong. If something is very clear in the Word of God, it's right to do, then we are to do it. Everybody is to do that. If something is wrong, nobody is to do it. There are no exceptions. But he's talking about things of indifference, things that are not binding upon the conscience of every man. And in those matters, every man is to decide himself whether he is to do it or not to do it. Now look at verse 6. He says, "He that regardeth the day," that is, he that observes a Jewish festival day, regards it unto the Lord. When a person who is a Jew observes a Jewish festival day, why does he do it? He does it unto the Lord. Now, the Lord there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means is he's doing it because he believes it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to do it. That's why he regards the day. He is convinced that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to observe this Jewish festival day, and so he observes it. He that regardeth a day or observes a Jewish festival day regards it or observes it unto the Lord. He does it because he is convinced it is the will of the Lord Jesus for him to do it. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. If a Gentile convert says, "I don't believe I should observe this Jewish festival day," why does he refrain from observing that day? He does it because he is convinced it is the will of the Lord Jesus for him not to observe it. Now notice the motive is made clear in each case. If a Jewish convert observes the day, it's because he is convinced it is the will of the Lord Jesus. If a Gentile convert doesn't observe the day, it is because he is convinced it is the will of the Lord Jesus for him. He that eateth, he goes on in verse 6, eateth to the Lord. Here is a Gentile convert. He eats all kinds of meat, whether it's clean or unclean, whether it's been offered to an idol or not. Why does he do that? He does that because he is convinced that it is the will of the Lord Jesus for him to do it. His motive is that I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. Jesus wants me to eat this meat, therefore I'm going to eat it. And the proof that he is doing it according to the will of the Lord is stated. Notice it says, "For he giveth thanks to God." This is a good indication that before you and I eat, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. We thank the Lord for the food. He has provided it for us. He has given it to us. Now, what Paul is saying is this. He says, now here is a Gentile, and he's about to have one of those good beefsteaks. Now, before he eats it, he's going to thank the Lord for it. Now, do you think he would thank the Lord for it if he was convinced it wasn't the will of the Lord Jesus for him to eat that beefsteak? No. The fact that he thanks the Lord for it shows that he is eating that beefsteak because he is convinced that it is the will of the Lord Jesus for him to do it. And then he goes on to say, "And he that eateth not." Now, you're back to your Jewish converts. "He that eateth not." He that will abstain from eating meat because he feels it's unclean or perhaps it's been offered to an idol. "He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not." Why does he abstain from eating that meat? He abstains from it because he feels it's not the will of the Lord Jesus for him to eat it. If he eats that meat, he's going to be violating the will of the Lord Jesus. He's going to be doing what the Lord Jesus does not want him to do. And then he goes on to say, and giveth thanks to God. This fellow, though he's going to eat only vegetables, is going to give thanks to the Lord Jesus for the vegetables. Why? Because he's convinced that the Lord Jesus only wants him to eat vegetables, that it would be a sin for him to eat the meat because it may be unclean or offered to an idol. So whether a person eats the meat, he's eating it as unto the Lord because he believes it's the will of the Lord Jesus, and the proof of that is that he gives thanks to God for it. Whether a person doesn't eat the meat, he doesn't eat the meat because he believes, is convinced he's doing the will of the Lord Jesus, and he gives thanks for what he does eat, showing that he believes he is doing the will of the Lord Jesus and what he's doing. And then Paul confirms that whether a person observes a Jewish festival day or doesn't observe it, or eats meat offered to idols or doesn't eat meat offered to idols, that he does it because he wants to do what Jesus wants him to do. They are interested in that. That's their motive in doing what they're doing. And he confirms that in verse 7. He says, for none of us liveth to himself. We don't live according to our own will. We don't live independent of the will of the Lord Jesus so that we do what we want to do and nothing else but what we want to do. Whether we live, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. When a man dies, he doesn't die according to his own will because he wants to die. He dies according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains more what he means. For whether we live unto the Lord. If we live according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in order that we might do what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. And whether we die unto the Lord. We die according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We die in the way that the Lord Jesus wants us to die. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His possession. And because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are His possession, we are obligated to do His will. We are to do what He wants us to do. Therefore, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're obligated to do His will, whatever we do in life, we do, whether we live or die, according to the will of the Lord Jesus. This means that if a Gentile convert eats meat, since everything he does is according to the will of the Lord Jesus, he's doing it because he's convinced that Jesus wants him to do it. He is subject unto Jesus, he knows Jesus wants him to do it, and so he does it for that reason. If a Jewish convert abstains from meat and says, I don't want to eat that meat, I won't eat it, he does it because he is subject to the Lord Jesus and he is doing his will. The motive in each case, whether a day is observed or not, whether meat is eaten or not, is that the will of the Lord Jesus might be done. And of course, this is the way you and I should live. That's a pretty good principle, isn't it? We need to keep that in mind, that we are the Lord's. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, we are only to do his will. Not what we want to do, but what he wants us to do. Whether we live or die, therefore, we do what Jesus wants us to do. And so these Gentile converts, when they didn't eat the meat, or rather when they ate the meat, and when they didn't observe the festival days, did it according to the will of the Lord Jesus. And the same thing with the Jewish converts. Now come down to verse 9. Now Paul has just said that we belong to the Lord in the last part of verse 8. And therefore, we are subject unto his will. And then he confirms that fact for us in verse 9. He says, for to this end, that is that we might belong to the Lord and thus be subject to his will, that we might be obligated to do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. For this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Now, the words "and rose" aren't in the Greek New Testament according to our best manuscripts. Christ both died and revived. He came to life that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why did Christ die? Christ died in order that he might purchase us. You and I were condemned by the law. We were doomed to eternal punishment in hell. What did Jesus do? Jesus bore that punishment for us. And by bearing the punishment which the law demanded for our sins, he freed us from the demands of the law. So that the law can no longer condemn us for our sins. He purchased us with his own blood. And therefore, we belong unto him. We are his possession. So we belong unto the Lord. We're the Lord's possession because Jesus purchased us. He bought us with his own blood on Calvary's cross. Now you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and which ye have of God? And ye are not your what? Own." Why aren't you your own? For ye are bought with a price. Jesus bought you with his own blood. He paid the penalty that was necessary for your sin and for my sin that we might belong to him. That's why we are the Lord's, because of the death of Jesus. But Jesus not only died that he might purchase us so that we would belong to him, but he rose again. He came back to life. Why? That he might be Lord over us. Lord, notice, of both the living and the dead. All of those believers who are alive have Jesus as their Lord. And because Jesus has bought them, they are subject unto him. They are to do his will and nobody else's will but his will. You hear some believers sometimes and they say, "I'm going to do what I want to do." No, they are to do what Jesus wants them to do. They belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And the only right that we have is to do his will. We belong unto him. And Jesus rose that he might have dominion over us. He died that he might purchase us, that we might be his possession. He rose that he might be Lord, that he might be sovereign over all of those whom he has redeemed by his blood. And notice it says he is Lord both of the living. Now all of you are living, and I trust all of you are believers. You have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. So that means you are all subject unto him. And the dead. Now the dead just aren't in an unconscious state somewhere. They are very much alive. And he is Lord of the dead. The dead believers do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, which indicates their conscious existence after death. He is Lord both of the living and the dead. You're not just Lord of a dead person that is in an unconscious state. You're Lord of a person who is very much alive. Now come down to verse 10. Now Paul says this, "But since we as believers belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ and are therefore subject unto him to do his will, since that is so, why dost thou judge thy brother?" You Jewish believers, why do you condemn these Gentile converts because they're eating all kinds of meat and not observing the Jewish festival days? You're subject unto the Lord. Therefore, why do you judge these Gentile believers? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? You Gentile believers, why are you looking down with contempt on these Jewish believers and saying, "Look at those Jewish believers and those scruples they have. They won't eat this good beefsteak. Anybody knows it's the best meat on the market and they won't eat it. They want to observe all these festival days and they look down on them and despise them. Legalists. And they have no respect for them whatsoever." He says, why do you do that? And then he explains why they are not to judge or despise one another. And the reason is, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, Christ is the Lord to whom we're all subject. And we're all, as believers, going to appear before him. We're all going to stand before him. And then Paul confirms that we're going to stand there. He says, now listen, if you've got any doubts, you're going to stand before Jesus. Let me dispel that doubt right away. He says, "For it is written," and he quotes Isaiah 43, verse 25, I believe it is, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And if every knee is going to bow to Jesus and every tongue is going to confess, then every believer is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer is going to be there. The unbelievers won't be there. They all appear before Jesus later. But every believer will be there. There's no doubt about it. So then, verse 12, since every believer will be there, all of you Jewish believers and all of you Gentile believers, so then, since that is so, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, you Jewish believers who are condemning these Gentile believers, now one day you're going to appear before Jesus Christ. You're going to answer to him for that. Don't you realize that? Now, if you realize that, why then are you condemning him? You're going to have to answer for that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you Gentile converts, you're despising these Jewish converts, these legalists, as you call them. Why do you do that? You're going to have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Don't you realize that? We belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're subject unto Him. And because we're subject unto Him, we're all going to stand before Him, and we're all going to give an account to Him. Therefore, you Gentile believers, don't you despise those Jewish converts because they want to do certain things that you consider legalistic. And you Jewish converts, don't you condemn those Gentile converts because they are doing things that you are convinced they ought not to do. And he comes down to the first part of verse 13 and he wraps it up. He says, therefore, in light of what I have said to you, let us not judge one another anymore. Does that give you a little clue? You see, that's what they were doing. Can't you imagine what the Church of Rome must have been like? How would you like to attend a meeting in that church? Here were the Gentile converts despising the Jewish converts. You think they had any trouble sitting with them? And these Jewish converts looking at those Gentile converts and condemning them and saying they're disobedient to the Lord, to the Word of God, they're disregarding it. You think they had fellowship? No, there was no fellowship there. And he says, let us not judge one another anymore. And what he does, now when you go through this, what he does is to say, you Gentile converts, I don't want you to judge or condemn these Jewish converts for the following reasons. Because their weaknesses are not inconsistent with their being true believers. They can still be true believers and have the weaknesses that they have. It's not inconsistent. And that for that reason, you're not to judge them. And you're not to judge them because they act religiously in what they do. When these Jewish converts don't eat the meat that is offered to idols or unclean meat or observe the Jewish festival days, they are doing it because they are convinced it's what Jesus wants them to do. Therefore, don't you condemn them for doing what they are convinced is what Jesus wants them to do. And then they're not to despise them because they will answer for it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you Jewish converts are not to condemn the Gentile converts for the following reasons. First, because God doesn't condemn them. If God receives them, if God accepts them and doesn't condemn them, what right do you have to condemn these Gentile converts? You have no right to do that whatsoever. You're doing something that you shouldn't do. And the second reason is because they shouldn't do it. They are doing that which is wrong in judging or condemning these Jewish converts. The third reason is because these Gentile converts are acting religiously in what they do. They are doing what they do. They are eating this meat and not observing these days because they are convinced that's what Jesus wants them to do. And therefore the Jews are not to judge them for doing what they are convinced the Lord Jesus wants them to do. And then the last reason, because they will answer for it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes it very clear that neither the Jews or the Gentiles are to despise or judge one another. But now let's come down to the second thing. And the second thing I want you to notice is this. The manner in which the strong believers at the church at Rome are to exercise their Christian liberty. Now he starts this with the last part of verse 13. And he goes through the rest of chapter 14. And then into chapter 15, down through verse 7. Now, notice verse 13. He says, therefore, because of what I've just said, let us not judge one another anymore. And then he spells out immediately the way in which the strong Christians there at the Church of Rome, who would be the Gentile converts, are to exercise their Christian liberty. And if we were to spell it out, we would do it in this way. They are to exercise their Christian liberty in such a way as to not cause the weaker brother to sin. That is how they are to exercise it. And notice how Paul spells it out. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this. That is, determine this. Make up your mind to do this. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, what's a stumbling block? Well, a stumbling block is just something that you put in a person's way so a person will fall over it. So he'll stumble over it. And that is a picture of one person causing another person to sin. And he says, now, you Gentile converts there in the church at Rome are not to put a stumbling block. That is, you're not to do anything that would cause your brother to sin or to put an occasion to fall in front of your brother. You're not to give him any occasion to sin by something that you do. Don't do anything that would cause that weaker brother to sin. Now, you look at that brother and you say he's got all of these scruples. He's a legalist. Well, you be sure that you, as the stronger brother, don't do anything that is going to cause him to sin. Don't put a stumbling block in front of that brother. And then he gives reasons why we are not to put a stumbling block in front of that brother. Now, the first reason is this: because it violates the law of God. If you put the law of love, rather, it violates the law of love. If you put a stumbling block in front of your brother, it's going to be a violation of the law of love. Now, let's notice how Paul puts this forth. He does it in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean in itself. Now, Paul says, I have this knowledge. Now, I want you to understand that I didn't get this knowledge on my own. I just didn't reason this out on my own. The knowledge I have by the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed this to me. This comes directly from headquarters. This comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean in itself. In other words, this meat about which there's so much discussion, this meat that the Gentile converts eat and the Jewish converts don't want to eat, that meat is clean in itself. There's nothing unclean about that meat. The distinction between clean and unclean meat that you have in the Old Testament is no longer valid. There's nothing wrong with meat offered to idols. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. It's good meat. And you're at liberty to sit down and enjoy that meat. Nothing is unclean of itself. Now, that is true. This means that these stronger brothers were right. They were right in saying, I can eat any kind of meat. I can eat meat whether it's clean or unclean, or whether it's been offered to an idol and then sold in the marketplace or not offered to an idol. They were right. Nothing is unclean of itself. But although nothing is unclean of itself, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean. Now, here is somebody that looks at this meat. Now, this meat is not unclean. Paul says, Jesus made that clear to me. It's not unclean. But to him that esteemeth it unclean, to him that thinks that it is unclean, even though it's not unclean, to him it is unclean. And what Paul is doing here is saying that a man is to be sure that he doesn't violate his sense of duty, that he doesn't violate his conscience. Now, here is meat. There's nothing wrong with that meat. It's good meat. But this man thinks it's unclean. It's not unclean. Paul made it clear. But he thinks it's unclean. And since he thinks it is unclean, to that man it is unclean. Therefore, if that man eats that meat, that man is going to sin against his conscience. He is going to violate his conscience. And because of that, the stronger brother is not to do anything that would induce that man to violate his conscience. And Paul comes down in verse 15 and says, but granting that what I've said is so, that the meat is unclean, that no meat is unclean in itself, but that to him that thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. But granting that is so, if thy brother be grieved with thy food. Now, thy brother be grieved. Here is a Gentile convert. Now, this is the brother of the Gentile convert. This would be the Jewish convert who is the brother of the Gentile convert. The Gentile convert is the stronger brother. He's the one that believes you can eat anything. Now he says, if thy brother, the Jewish convert, be grieved at thy meat. In other words, this Gentile convert says, well, now, this is good meat. And I got a pretty good appetite.
And that meat just looks so good. I'm going to eat that meat. I'm going to enjoy every mouthful. After all, that is my right. I have a right to do that. And by his eating that meat, this Jewish convert is emboldened to eat it also. By his example, he's influenced to eat it. And so he eats it. And when he eats it because he thinks it's wrong, he sins against his conscience. He has violated his conscience. And he is grieved as a result of it. You can just see that Jewish convert after he eats that meat. He says, I'd give anything if I had to eat this. He has an awful sense of guilt. He goes to bed at night and all he can think of, I've eaten unclean meat. He gets up in the morning and all I can think of, I've eaten unclean meat. He is pained. He's got a guilty conscience. And who was responsible for it? It was the brother who threw the stumbling block. And Paul says, if thy brother be grieved with thy food, now walkest thou not in what? In love. In other words, if this Gentile convert loved that brother, he would have had a right to eat that. I'm sure he would have. But if he really loved that brother, he would have abstained from eating that meat, even though he had a right to do so. So that he wouldn't have influenced that Jewish convert to violate his conscience and to suffer these pangs of grief, these pangs of a guilty conscience that he is now suffering. I remember one time one of my students had a friend come over, and the wife of this student was convinced that it was a sin to play cards. I'm talking about regular playing cards. She was convinced that it was a sin to play cards. And he had been trying to get her to play cards. Now, she thought it was a sin. And so he invited another student over, and when the student came over, he said, how about sitting down with you? And the student sat down and started playing. Then he turned to his wife, and he said, see, now here's a fellow studying for the ministry. He plays hard. Why can't you play hard? Why can't you do it? He does it. Why can't you do it? You think he was showing love?
No.
You see it? He wasn't walking in love. And what Paul is saying is, if we put a stumbling block in front of a brother, we are violating the law of love. Therefore, we're not to do it. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. He says, destroy not him with thy food, with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Paul says, listen, you have the right. But don't you use your Christian liberty, your right to eat that meat, as a means to destroy the suffering. Don't use it as a means to tear him down. Don't use it as a means to cause him to violate his conscience. Because if he violates his conscience, that's going to have a tendency to lead him to destruction. Don't do that. And then he really drives it home. He says, for this brother is one for whom Christ died. Remember how much Jesus loved this brother. He loved him so much that he died on the Roman cross. He bore the equivalent of what that brother would suffer in hell for his sin, that he might save this brother. Now, how can you, after what Jesus has done, how can you take your Christian liberty and use it as a means to destroy that very brother for whom Christ died? How can you do such a thing? Is that building up your brother? That's what you should be. You should be building it up, but no, you're doing the opposite. You're using your Christian liberty, you Gentile converts, you strong ones, as a means to destroy the very one for whom Christ died. And if Christ would die, the least that a person can do is to abstain from the meat for the welfare, for the good of that brother. Don't violate the law of love. And if you put a stumbling block in front of your brother, that's exactly what you'll be doing. But you hear some Christians talk today, and they're not interested in that brother. They'll say, oh, I love my brother. But when it comes to the test, that love is really not there. Because others will speak evil of their Christian liberty if they do it. These Gentile converts were not to put a stumbling block in front of their weaker brother, the Jewish converts, because others will speak evil of their Christian liberty if they do it. We have this in verses 16 through 18. Look at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now, what is your good? Your good is your Christian liberty. Now, what Paul is saying is, don't use your Christian liberty in such a way that it will cause a brother to sin and thereby be grieved, so that as a result of that, as a consequence of that, your Christian liberty will be evil spoken of by others. In other words, don't use your liberty in such a way as to cause a brother to sin, because if you do, your Christian liberty is going to be blamed for the damage that has been done. And this is what happens over and over again. Here is a person that he feels, I can eat this meat. Here is a Jewish convert, he says, I can't eat this meat. But this Jewish convert, while he says he can't eat this meat, watches this Gentile convert, and he eats the meat. He causes that Jewish convert, by his example, to eat the meat. And so as a result, he violates his conscience, he is grieved. And when people look at the grief of that Jewish convert, what are they blamed for? They said if that person hadn't abused his Christian liberty, this person wouldn't be in the mess he is in now. And so he says, don't use your Christian liberty in that way. Don't use your Christian liberty in such a way to cause disrepute to come upon it, to cause people to speak evil of it, to blame it for causing your brother to sin and to be grieved as a result of that sin. Restrain yourself in the use of that Christian liberty. And then he gives the reason why the stronger brother is to restrain himself in the exercise of his Christian liberty. And here is the reason. The reason is that eating and drinking are not vital or essential parts of the kingdom of God. Now notice how he puts it. He says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't use your Christian liberty in such a way that it will damage others, like you have in the preceding verse, so that others will speak evil of it and blame it for what has happened. For, now here's why you're not to use it that way. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. In other words, the kingdom of God doesn't consist of external things such as eating and drinking. These things aren't essential parts of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It doesn't consist of those things. They have nothing to do with it. And since they have nothing to do with it, you are not obligated to eat that meat. You're not obligated to partake of that meat. And since you're not obligated to do it, if it's going to offend your brother, don't do it. If the good of your brother requires that you don't partake of it, since this is not something that is necessary to be characteristic of you in the kingdom of God, then don't do it. Lay off of those things. For the good of your brother, abstain from them. And then he tells us of what the kingdom of God does consist. What is it that marks them that are in the kingdom of God? What is it that distinguishes them? It's not whether they eat meat or don't eat meat. It's not whether they observe Jewish festival days or don't observe Jewish festival days. Here's what is to mark them. Here is what is to characterize them. He says they are to be marked or characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, that's one of the things that is essential for those in the kingdom of God. This is what is to mark you and me as members of the kingdom of God. Now, right now, we have a spiritual kingdom of God. One day, we'll have a literal kingdom of God right here on this earth with Jesus reigning. Right now, it is a spiritual kingdom. Now, what is essential for those in that kingdom? What is essential is righteousness, obedience to God's commandments, obedience to God's law, and that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Not only righteousness, but also peace. Peace with God, peace with your conscience, peace with others. That's another characteristic of those in the kingdom of God. And joy. Joy that comes about as a result of salvation. All of these things are produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, those that are in the kingdom of God, those that are to be that are saved, are marked, are characterized by these things. It's not eating and drinking that characterizes those in the kingdom of God, whether they do or don't. But it's righteousness, obedience to God's commandments. It is peace, peace with God, peace with your fellow man, peace with your conscience, and joy as a result of the salvation that you have experienced. And because these are the things that mark those in the kingdom of God and not eating and drinking, you who are stronger don't have to eat that meat. And since you don't have to eat that meat, since it's not something that you have to have as a member of the kingdom of God, if the good of your brother requires that you don't eat it, then you lay off that meat, you abstain from it, so that you won't use your Christian liberty in such a way as to cause others to speak evil of it. And then in the very next verse, what he does is to confirm that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and peace and joy produced by the Holy Spirit. For he says in verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ." Now, if you serve Christ, you do what he wants you to do. Now, if in these things, that is in righteousness, in peace, and in joy, you serve Christ, he wants you to have these things in your life. Now, if you serve him, you do what he wants you to do, you're going to have these things in your life. He that has these things in his life, Paul says, is acceptable to God. That is, God recognizes that person as a true believer. And that person is pleasing unto him. And not only is he acceptable to God, but he's approved by men. Men look at this person, they say, there is a true believer. I can see that righteousness that characterizes his life. He's different from the people in the world. I can see that peace that he has different than people have in the world. I can see the joy he has different than the people in the world. And they recognize this person as a true believer, as a true child of God. He's pleasing to God, he's acceptable to God, and he's approved by men. There are some who say, I don't care what others think. I'll do what I want. Who cares what others think? Well, Paul said, we better care what others think. We better make sure that we're not only pleasing to God, but acceptable or approved by men. And if we are pleasing to God, we will be approved, not in the sense that other men who are unsaved will be glad for everything we do, but that they will recognize that we are genuine. They will recognize that we are true children of God. And so Paul says, now here are the things that are to mark, to distinguish, to characterize those in the kingdom of God: righteousness and peace and joy. Eating and drinking, that doesn't characterize those in the kingdom of God. Therefore, since they don't, if the good of your brother requires you to abstain from those things, then do it for the good of your brother, so that you won't use your Christian liberty in such a way that others will speak evil of it. And then the next reason why we're not to put a stumbling block before our brother is this: because it doesn't promote peace and mutual edification. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul says, Therefore, in light of all the things that he has said before, let us follow after the things that make for peace. Paul wanted peace there in the church at Rome. Evidently, there was no peace when he wrote this letter. How can you have peace when you have Jewish converts condemning Gentile converts because they're not doing what they think they ought to do? And Gentile converts are having Jewish converts because they're legalists. And then in addition to that, throwing a stumbling block in front of the Jewish converts, causing them to violate their conscience and sin. You can't have any peace that way. And Paul says, now listen, I want you to follow after those things which make for peace. Now, if you follow after those things that make for peace, you Gentile converts, you aren't going to look down upon those Jewish converts and despise them anymore. You Jewish converts, you aren't going to condemn those Gentile converts anymore. And you Gentile converts, you're not going to throw a stumbling block in front of these Jewish converts so that God calls them to violate their conscience, to sin against their conscience and be grieved. If you take care of those things, then you'll have peace. Follow after those things that make for peace. And then he goes ahead and says, not only to follow after those things which make for peace, but also things with which one may edify another. He says, what I want you to do is to build one another up. I don't want you to tear one another down. I want you to build one another up. And you don't do it by condemning each other. And you don't do it by throwing stumbling blocks in the way of the other brother. And so because the throwing of a stumbling block doesn't promote peace among the brethren in the church, because the throwing of the stumbling block isn't going to help you to edify that brother, you are not to do it. And then the last reason that he gives why we're not to throw a stumbling block in front of our brother is that it is morally wrong to do it. It is morally wrong to do it. Look at verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, he says, "For food destroy not the work of God." Now, what is the work of God? The work of God is the work that God is doing in the life and in the heart of that Jewish believer. God is doing a real work. That Jewish believer is starting to grow in the Lord. Now, Paul says, for meat, just so that you can exercise your Christian liberty. Don't destroy the work of God. You are to build up that brother. You are to edify that brother. Don't destroy him. Don't tear him down by eating that meat. Now, if you eat that meat, and by that meat, you cause that brother to eat that meat, and thereby violate his conscience and be grieved, you're doing the very opposite of what you should be doing. You're tearing down the work that God is doing in his life. And he says, for me, for the sake of exercising your Christian liberty, don't do that. Don't destroy, don't tear down the work of God in the life and heart of that weaker brother. God is doing a work. That weaker brother is coming along. And don't you try to undo what God is doing by exercising your Christian liberty. For food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Now he says, you stronger brothers, all things indeed are pure. All meat is good in itself. You can eat of that meat. All things are good in itself. All things are pure. But although all things are pure, although no meat is unclean in itself. Now watch this closely. It is evil, mortal evil, for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if one of these Gentile converts eats that meat, though it is good in itself, though it is clean in itself, and causes his brother to sin by eating that meat and violating his conscience, and as a result to be grieved, if that brother does that, he says, that is evil, that is sin on the part of that brother. Now, a lot of times we forget that. We think that we can throw a stumbling block in front of a weaker brother and not be guilty of sin. Paul said, oh, no, that's not the way it is. You throw the stumbling block, you are guilty of sin. It is evil for him that eateth with offense. If you eat so as to offend that brother, to cause him to sin, it is evil, it is mortal evil on your part. And then notice what he says in verse 21. It is good. Good, morally good, neither to eat meat. The best thing you can do is abstain from that meat. Nor to drink wine. There were some who had scruples about drinking wine. They thought it was wrong. He says, don't drink the wine. Abstain from drinking wine. Nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Now let me illustrate this to you. Suppose you were to go as a missionary or as a worker to India. One of the tenets of the Hindu religion is that the cow is sacred. You're not to eat the flesh of that cow. And suppose you go there and a person gets saved, but he still thinks it is wrong to eat the flesh of that cow. What are you going to do? You're going to say, well, that's foolish. Here, these people over there don't have anything to eat. They got good beef that they could eat. Let's just butcher the cow and feed him and get him healthy. See? Is that what you're to do? No. You see, if you do that, you will be causing that brother to sin. And when you do that, you yourself are guilty of sin. I read an article or part of one that was written by Dr. McRae. And Dr. McRae said that he was walking one day in the Canadian Rockies with Dr. J. Gresham Machen. And Dr. Machen was one of the leaders of forming a new Presbyterian church that pulled out of the Northern Presbyterian Church. And as they were walking along, they were walking on a path, and there was a valley there, a rushing mountain stream down below, and Dr. McRae said, I got a little thirsty. So he said, I went down, I got some water, and after I got my water, I filled my cup up, and I offered it to Dr. Machen. And Dr. Machen said, I'm sorry, I can't drink that. He says, glacier water always upsets me. Then he said, let me tell you about an incident that took place when I was climbing the Swiss Alps. He said, as I was climbing those Alps, they had a shelter where you could lodge and eat. And he said, one time I was there, and he said, I was really, really thirsty. He said, I was in misery. But the only kind of water they had was that glacier water. And I said, I knew it would upset me. And he said, you know what? He said, they had some wine there with very, very little alcohol in it. And he said, I was really tempted to get that wine just to quench my thirst. But he said, for the sake of the weaker brother, I didn't do it. That was Dr. J. Gresham Machen. He's written a number of books. He's with the Lord now, of course. Died in 1937. But he was concerned about the weaker brother. He was doing exactly what Paul said here. It is good not to eat flesh. If that is going to cause the brother to sin, don't do it, because you yourself will be guilty of sin. It is good not to drink wine. If that's going to cause a brother to sin and violate his conscience, and he was going to be grieved as a result of it, don't do it. It is good not to eat meat, not to drink wine, nor to do anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And so if we throw a stumbling block in front of our brother, you and I need to remember that we are guilty of sin before the Lord. And that sin has to be made right as well as anything else. There's no way you and I are going to be in a right relationship with the Lord if we throw that stumbling block. And we've sinned. We've not made that right with the Lord. It is morally wrong. That's what the Word of God has said. To throw a stumbling block before your brother. To cause your brother to violate his conscience. And to be grieved as a result of it. And to do that which will have a tendency to lead him to destruction. That brother is one for whom Christ died. Therefore, we are not to do it. Now look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? He's talking to that stronger brother. Hast thou faith? Are you persuaded that it's all right to eat all kinds of meat? It's all right for you not to observe these Jewish festival days? Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now, you stronger brother, don't surrender your faith. Don't give up your Christian liberty. You have a right to those things. Don't surrender it. Don't give it up. But have it to thyself. Have it privately before God, in the sight of God. He knows you have that liberty. That's all that matters. But you see, some people want to make a big issue of it. Some people want to parade their Christian liberty. They want to make it a point to let everybody know that I have the right to do this. Is that what the Word of God says? Is that what it means when it says, have it to thyself before God? That means have it privately. You have a right to do that. Don't surrender it. Don't renounce your Christian liberty. You keep it. But keep it privately before God. And then he says, happy, blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. If a person will not allow himself to do anything that he secretly condemns, that person is going to have a good conscience. If I, in my mind, would condemn myself for doing something, and then I go ahead and do it, when my conscience tells me I shouldn't do it, I'm not going to be able to sleep very well at night. Neither are you. But if I have a good conscience, if I don't allow myself to do anything that I secretly condemn, that if I condemn something, my actions are always going to be in conformity with that which I condemn, so that I'll never do anything that I condemn. Then I can go to bed at night. I can lay my head upon my pillow with a clear conscience. And believe me, there's nothing better than knowing you have a clear conscience. But if you don't do that, if you have a guilty, if your conscience would condemn you about something, and you go ahead and do it anyway, then you're going to have a guilty conscience. You're going to be grieved as a result of doing it. Blessed or happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth. Now here is a person that doubts that he can do something. He's not certain that it's really all right to do this thing. He's not certain it is the right thing to do. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eats. Now, here's a person that looks at that meat, and he's really uncertain as to whether he should eat it or not. He really doesn't know whether he should eat it or not. Now, what should he do? If he eats that meat, when he is uncertain as to whether or not it is the right thing to do, he's going to violate his conscience. And he's going to be grieved. And he's going to be condemned by God. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to suffer eternal punishment in hell. Jesus has already taken care of that. But he's going to be condemned by God. He's going to be condemned because he has violated his conscience. Why? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith. If you do anything that you are not persuaded in your mind is the right thing to do, you are guilty of sin. Everything that we do, we must be persuaded in our minds that it is the right thing to do. And if we're not persuaded it is the right thing to do and we do it, we violate our conscience and we're guilty of sin. That means that we not only refrain from doing those things which God has forbidden, which we know very clearly, but if we're uncertain about something and we do it, we have violated our conscience and we're guilty of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, whatsoever is not according to what you are persuaded in your mind is the right thing to do, is sin. And because of that, if we're uncertain of something and we eat it anyway, we do it anyway, we're guilty of sin. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong. Paul puts himself in the class of those who are strong. He had right to eat all that meat. We then that are strong, in light of what I said, ought to what? Bear the infirmities of the weak. We ought to bear them up. We ought to help carry them in their infirmities. And not to please ourselves. In other words, we are not to exercise our Christian liberty. I have a right to do that. Now, I can exercise that Christian liberty. A good meat, but I'm not to do that. I'm not to please myself. I'm not to use that Christian liberty to please myself, but instead of using it to please myself, notice what he says in verse 2, let every one of us, instead of pleasing himself, instead of using that which is our right to gratify our own desires, that we do what we want to do, let every one of us please his what? Neighbor. In other words, we're to seek to do what our neighbor wants us to do. Does that mean that we're to yield to him in every whim that he has? No. We're to please him in what sense? We're to please him in the sense that we're not going to do anything that would cause that neighbor to sin. If it's something that would cause that neighbor to sin, if I did it, I might cause him to sin, and he would violate his conscience and be grieved as a result of it, then I'm not to do it. I am to please my neighbor, but what is my goal in that? Let every one of us please his neighbor for his what? Good. For his welfare, for his benefit. And what is his benefit? Two, what's the next word? Edification. That we might build that weak person up. How do you build a weak person up? How do you take a person who has scruples about certain things when he really ought not to have those scruples and build them up? Don't do it by condemning. Don't do it by despising him. You don't do it by denouncing him. What you do is work it in your way. Gradually, lovingly, not throwing the stumbling block before it, build him up so that he who was the weaker brother no longer is the weaker brother, but becomes a strong brother as well. Now, Paul has quite a message here for the church at Rome. And in the first part, he tells those members how they are to treat one another. And he says, now, I don't want you to condemn one another. And he tells them why. Then he says, you stronger brothers, I don't want you to abuse your Christian liberty. I don't want you to exercise it in such a way as to throw a stumbling block before others. He tells them why again. And we need to heed this so that we can have peace in our churches and so that we can mutually edify one another so that we can all be the stronger believers that the Lord wants us to be.